So what do you think of Jesus then? What answer pops into your mind when I ask that question? What do you think of Jesus? I guess it's in some ways quite an easy answer, question to answer, isn't it? We've seen the answer that Matthew expects us to have develop over these last few months as we've been looking together first on Sunday evenings and subsequently on Sunday mornings at Matthew's Gospel. I refer every time we look at Matthew to chapter 1 and verse 1, but that is because it's so crucial that we get a picture of where Matthew is going. That this, he says, is the record of the Jesus Christ, Saviour, promised King, which is what that means, the Son of David, whom God promised would have a son on his throne forever and ever, the Son of Abraham, through whom God promised to bless the whole world. That's where Matthew wants us to understand that he's the great King and that he's the one through whom the whole world will be blessed, including us here in Chippenham now. And we've heard his message that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. That literally means stop going your way and turn around and go God's way. Repent and believe. Repentance, we must grasp, is not simply words, it is action. People say they have repented and they're still going the same way. That's not repentance, that's wishful thinking. Jesus says, repent, stop going your way, start going my way, and believe. Put into practice what I say, because the kingdom of God is near. And we've understood the totally different culture that is set for this kingdom that he's preaching about, that he's been telling everybody about. The Sermon on the Mount is the clear establishment of what you can only describe as a Christian culture. I don't mean by that a way of looking at the world that pervades in the church in the 21st century. At times that is not a Christian culture. And I don't just mean us, I mean the church at large. Though undoubtedly it includes us as well. I mean that Jesus has presented to them that this, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through to 7, is how his people are to behave. And over this last chapter or so, we've been asking this question, or rather should I say, Matthew has been answering the question, why should I do what he says? Well, because he is the one with all authority. Just look at the end of chapter 7 there, in verses 28 and 29, when he'd finished saying these things, which is the previous two chapters, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Well, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. And Matthew has illustrated for us what Jesus having authority meant, because Jesus illustrated for us what having authority meant. We've seen his healing touch to a leper and to Peter's mother-in-law. We've heard his powerful words to the centurion and again to those who were demon-possessed in the earlier part of the chapter we've looked at. This is an amazing man, isn't it? You can't get away from it. I guess the only point at which you wouldn't find this amazing is either if you didn't believe what was written here, or actually if you've been a Christian for such a long time that these words have just been washing over you because you're used to reading them. And sadly, even with God's word, the great danger can be that familiarity can breed contempt. That is a skin-deep familiarity. When you get under the skin of this, you can't help but say, wow. Which is why Matthew is sharing it with us. You can't help but say, what an amazing man, what teaching. This must be the one, the answer to everything. I hope that is how you see Jesus. But you know, friends, as we sit here this morning confronted by such a man, we sit undoubtedly with a whole variety of reactions. So let me come back to the question, what do you think of Jesus? Some of you are here this morning, I guess, because it's just the done thing in your house to come and your parents have brought you. Others are here because their spouses have persuaded them to come. And some are here reading the Bible and spending half an hour looking at this stuff because you've come to hear about and think about Jesus out of habit and maybe somewhat out of curiosity. Some are here this morning because it's just the right thing to do. And some are here this morning, not triumphantly but humbly as disciples. We make quite a crowd, don't we, sitting in the Harden Hewish School Hall on Sunday morning. They made quite a crowd there in Capernaum, crowding around Jesus with all sorts of needs and reasons to crowd around him. They came to have their sick healed, to have the demon possessed driven away. They came out of sheer curiosity. Some came because it seemed the right thing to do. Others came because they'd been grabbed by the hand and dragged along, and they weren't really very interested at all. People come to Jesus with all sorts of different things in mind. And just like that crowd, we are almost like that crowd, bar a couple of examples. It's that crowd that Jesus wanted to get away from, because actually he didn't want onlookers. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. What did they do? Remember, he's in Peter's house. I don't know how far away the lake was from Peter's house, but it would have been a bit of a walk. And as he says, no, look, let's just leave here and go to the other side of the lake. They walk down to the waterfront and start to get into the boat, and they come with all sorts of things, just like their reasons. When Jesus said, let's go, they responded in lots of different ways, as they were there for lots of different ways. Matthew shares with us two reactions that people from the crowd. Two reactions and Jesus' responses to each one. And the first response that he gives to the first reaction is count the cost. If you're going to follow me, count the cost. Verse 19. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, verse 20, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. One of the great problems about being in a crowd, and can I say on the broadest level, we are in the 21st century a crowd of Christians in the full knowledge that there isn't very much consequence of us being here other than a bit of time potentially wasted perhaps. One of the greatest problems therefore for them and for the church in the 21st century in the UK is that being a Christian is apparently a cost-free position. And therefore in a consumer society, which is the one that we have, really, being a Christian is just another choice. It's rather like coming to the Argus catalogue, isn't it? You know, there's going to be a bit of aggravation queuing up, and apparently we're the only ones that shop at Argus here, if I've read the kids right. But for those of you that don't know, you go and you fill in the ticket and you take it to the person at the till and you pay the money and then you join the next queue, and it's a bit of a palaver, but it's a bit cheaper than shopping at other places. But becoming a Christian can be a bit like that. Just something else you do. I mean, there's even a certain respectability to being a Christian or to coming to church, isn't there? Once your friends and your neighbors and your colleagues know that you're a Christian, for some of them at least it adds just a little je ne sais quoi to your character. You're a slightly more interesting person than otherwise. One of them plays squash and is sold out on that. Another one goes to the gym, and with due respect, I know some people here go to the gym as well. Another enjoys sailing, and likewise. Let me choose another example quickly, if I can think of one. Another plays badminton. Another one goes to a history club. You know, and you go to church. So you've got a multifaceted side to your character. If you put it on your CV, the chances are your potential employer may raise an eyebrow. But hey, that's okay. He's got somebody who goes on to a cycling club. So you go to church. Well, that's okay, isn't it? And certainly it can be a bit embarrassing at times, particularly if you refuse to join the lottery office syndicate, which I hope you do, or you take an unpopular position on morality in coffee time discussions. But hey, those things are more than made up for the fact that you're a helpful person because you're a Christian, and that you're a truthful person because you're a Christian. You make a good neighbor, and they believe you to be honest. And the culture of being a Christian is something that even people who aren't Christians are, at least in some measure, attracted to. But actually, Jesus' response blows all of that away, doesn't it? If you read ahead in Matthew's Gospel and then cast your mind back to what this guy, this teacher of the law, it's a bit of a surprise that a teacher of the law has come to say he wants to follow Jesus in the first place. And it must have taken some guts for him to react as he did. Teacher, says this teacher of the law, this pillar of society, this one who was supposed to know everything and to whom all the other religious people are looking out for guidance. It took some guts for him to say to this teacher, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. This man was impressed. Maybe he'd been with him on the Sermon on the Mount. He was part of the crowd. It's fair for us to assume that he was there. He was amazed at his teaching. He was one of the people that the others were contrasting with. You remember at the end of chapter 7, he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. This is one of the condemned teachers of the law. And like everybody else, he says, I want more of this. He wanted, as he thought, to get more of this teacher, no matter what it would mean, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. You go back up the mountain, I'm with you. You cross to the other side of the lake, I'm with you. You go down to Jerusalem, I'll walk all the way there myself. Doesn't matter what you're going to do, I'm going to be with you. What does Jesus say? Actually, Jesus doesn't encourage him at all. Quite the opposite. He tells the man to count the cost. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Just notice something important. Jesus isn't claiming here to be poor, and he isn't claiming any great virtue in the fact that he doesn't have a hole or anywhere to lay his head. He's just making a simple observation. His situation is potentially very hard. In fact, he's saying that his mission requires total flexibility, and it will be so for his followers also. You may say, effectively, says Jesus to the man, that you will follow. But it will mean that you find your security in something other than your home, other than the familiar, other than staying where you are. And the very fact that Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man is vitally important. Son of Man is one of those interesting phrases that occurs through the Gospels, and at times it means just a man. But many a time, it means something far more than that. And to understand exactly what it means, you have to trace back the idea back into the Old Testament. Just turn with me briefly to Daniel. And chapter 7, page 626, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Daniel was a man who counted the cost and got on with it anyway and took the consequences for being devoted to God, whatever they were. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, friends of Daniel, did the same. We could profitably focus simply on this alone without going back into Matthew, but we're not going to. I shall resist. One of the things that Daniel was privileged to see was visions from God about how the world would work out. And actually, with enormous detail, we looked at this a couple of years ago, with enormous detail, you see the ancient history right up to the Romans and beyond into Jesus' time being spread out towards the end of the book of Daniel. But here in chapter 7 is the first taste of what God will do. Verse 9, he says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. The river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 before him. The court was sealed. The books were opened. You got the picture? Then I look, continue to watch, because boastful words, the horn, this is a little horn, a little huge king in our eyes, but actually just a little tiny speck as far as God is concerned, was speaking. Jump into verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. What happened to this Son of Man? Verse 14. Well, he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What does Jesus say to this teacher of the law, steeped in the Old Testament, a man who would have been extremely familiar with the prophecy of Daniel, and who would have been able to quote those words I've just read to you without reading them? He said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man, this one to whom has been given authority and glory and sovereign power, this one that one day all peoples and nations and men will worship, this one whose kingdom that I've been preaching about, the kingdom of God, will never pass away, this one who is me has nowhere to lay his head. Teacher of the law, I am the Son of Man, with all that that means, but you've not got an easy time if you're going to follow me. There is a cost involved. You must grasp." It was great on Thursday evening in our prayer meeting to have Isaac Shaw, the principal of the Delhi Bible Institute, with us. He was extremely challenging in the testimony that he shared with us of his experiences. And he operates in a culture that is very, very different from our own. I guess like many others, I was deeply challenged by his testimony. I had the privilege of spending a bit more time with him, hospitality and so on. And I came away feeling very, very small. Compared to Jesus, not so. Compared to Isaac, though, Isaac, you feel small next to as well. But in his culture, it's a very different culture to our own, not least because what happens when someone wants to become a Christian? He said to me, when somebody in New Delhi tells me they want to become a Christian, I don't say, "Oh, yippee," though doubtless he's pleased. I tell them clearly what that's going to mean. If they are a Hindu or a Muslim in India, to become a Christian has a cost. He said to me, I tell them, you will be rejected by your family. That's number one. You will be thrown out of your home. You will may well lose your job. You may well limit your education and your opportunities. If you're married, your wife or your husband may leave you, divorce you. You may lose your children. You may well be beaten up. And indeed, you may well lose your life. That is normal in their culture. Friends, here's a question that I hesitate to ask, really. If that was the cost of becoming a Christian, maybe even of being here this morning in Chippenham, and thank the Lord that it isn't at the moment, would you still be here? The gift of God is eternal life. That is great news, isn't it? There is no greater king and no greater kingdom. But Jesus, as he speaks to this man and the next, does not want easy followers. He is not after passengers. The first bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once commented, "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience." There is a cost, says Jesus, to being a Christian. And let me say further that if the SOAR's regulations are passed by Parliament tomorrow, the cost may well start to get, for us, very steep indeed. Indeed, it's the 18th of March now. By the beginning of April, it may be a criminal offence for me to say from the Bible that certain behaviours in our own country are sinful. How about that? Oh, there's certain protections built into the regulations for ministers of religion, but but not for proclamation and preaching. God give us grace if that comes. But here's the question. Jesus didn't put off the teacher. He simply said, not don't follow me, he said, think carefully before you follow me, that there will be a cost, there will be consequences to you following me. Lots of consequences. And what challenges me, as I trust it challenges you, is to ask myself, as I hope you will ask yourself the question, have you counted the cost? If you want to be a Christian, have you counted the cost? Do it now. For the Son of Man, though everyone will one day bow the knee to him, we saw that in Daniel, we know it from elsewhere in the Bible, he deserves better than half allegiance. There is no playing. This is no game. He does not want passengers. He wants disciples. And once you've counted the cost, well then follow. Verse 21, another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now you've got to be honest, that does seem just a bit harsh, doesn't it? Here is Jesus walking from Peter's house to the water's edge, and he's dealt with a teacher of the law who no doubt has stopped to think. Maybe he carries on following. Maybe he's one that gets in the boat. That's quite possible. We're not told. That's not the point that Matthew wants us to grasp as the Holy Spirit guides him to write. But say there's another one who's heard what has been said, and he said, Lord, look, I'm coming, but just let me go sort out my debt. It does seem a bit harsh, doesn't it? Surely Jesus doesn't mind this poor man sorting out his father's funeral. I mean, after all, isn't the fifth commandment we looked at a few months ago to honor your father and your mother? Isn't he dishonoring his parents by just leaving his dad's dead body just to lie and for somebody else to sort it all out? It's hardly what you'd expect a disciple of Jesus to do. And come on, didn't Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael, bury him? And didn't Jacob bury Isaac? And didn't Jacob's sons bury Jacob? It's not fair what Jesus is saying to this man. It doesn't work. Surely just Jesus doesn't mean this guy whose father has just died should just ignore his responsibilities. And the answer, of course, is no. Just turn with me to John 19 for a moment. Page 765. Verse 25, here is Jesus hanging on a cross, saving the world, dying, saving you and me, bearing our sin. And what does he give his attention to? His mum, verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. He's saving the world and he worries about his mum. Surely he wouldn't do any less for this guy whose father has just died. Well, of course, the truth is that is not what's happened. In the first place, in this culture, as we would have seen if we'd read on, actually, in John's Gospel, just another few verses, they buried people within 24 hours of having died. If you, in your mind's eye picture, this man has a dead body in his home or in his father's home and he's forsaking all to go follow Jesus, well, that isn't what's happening. Actually, where people confronted Jesus with death, so he took them to go sort it out. We'd just seen him raise the centurion's servant, hadn't we? You know other miracles where he raises dead people, Lazarus and so on. That isn't the scenario. He doesn't say, Jesus, come and raise my dad. He says, hang on a minute. Hang on, I've got some more to think about here. If this man's father had just died, he wouldn't casually be talking with Jesus at the lakeside about burial, would he? As one theologian puts it, If the first volunteer that we looked at a moment ago was too quick in promising, this one is too slow in performing. The truth is that this man is insincere. He doesn't want to be pushed by following Jesus out of what we would now call his comfort zone. And Jesus' command to this man is designed to show up his insincerity. He wants to wait until this has happened or that has happened. He wants to wait until he's sorted this out or that out. Maybe he wants to wait until he's got some inheritance so he doesn't have to worry about fishing from now on, and following Jesus is clearly going to be a kind of expensive thing to do. So, hey, stop. He'll gather in the crowd. He'll talk to the teacher, but ask him to step outside, and he starts finding excuses, and apparently valid ones, because it looks valid on the surface, doesn't it? What does Jesus reply? Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. His reply does seem a bit extreme, but it's a deliberate extreme to make a point. Rather like, in, remember in chapter 5, where we read in verse 30, if your right eye commits you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body and for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus is making a point. He's using extreme language to make it. And the extreme language is to make the point that this is the one who is the Son of Man. He is divine. He's the Son of God. There are no excuses. You're either following or you're not. You can't say, hang on just a minute. He doesn't want, hang on just a minute. Count the cost, sure. But do it. He doesn't say to the man, once you've got yourself sorted out, follow me. He says, follow me. As one commentator puts it, it's better to preach the gospel and give life to the spiritually dead. Jesus wants this man to think through his priorities. He is very attractive to be in a crowd by, isn't he, Jesus? He is very attractive to listen to because what he says is amazing. He is very challenging to be confronted with. But it takes some thought to follow him. What are your priorities, he asks. And he asks us, you and me this morning, what are your priorities? You and I, we must count the cost to follow him. And we must set right our priorities. For following Jesus means finding our security in him. And following Jesus means doing what he says, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. We don't know what happened to the man who he said to follow me. Maybe he did. Maybe he was one of the disciples. His disciples were about to discover what following him is going to mean in terms of counting cost and doing what he says. For he is the only one, you see, who can save. That's the point. Verse 23, when he then got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? I guess most of us at some point or other, maybe not all, but most of us have heard this story before. And I'm not going to bother to spend time on it, really. But you all know that the particular geography of the Sea of Galilee means that furious squalls do come up from time to time, and so on. I won't go into the detail. But hey, there's something we need to notice here. These men are fishermen, Peter and James and John. We know that. But whatever their experience had been of the lake and of storms, what they're experiencing here is so bad that they are terrified. This is unusually bad. They are terrified. What are they going to do? Remember that amongst the disciples there are these fishermen. I don't know about you, if I'm not really a sailor. And if I were on a boat and found myself in a pickle and had been having a great time up until that moment, I'd look around for the bloke that knew what he was doing and say, well, come on, do something then. And the answer? The fishermen are just as terrified as everybody else is. And they're all crying out to the only one who can help. Lord, save me, save us. is in a very physical way the answer. But actually it illustrates so well where they need to be if they're going to be disciples of Jesus, doesn't it? When he awakes, he rebukes them for their lack of faith. And it's not that he's annoyed at being woken up. He is apparently disappointed that they haven't got who he is. If this really is God's Messiah, the Son of Man, to whom is given authority and glory and sovereign power for all nations and peoples and so on, as we read, if he really is the Son of Man, then nothing is going to happen to prevent his plans from being fulfilled. They do not need to be afraid. They just hold on and watch him work. It's okay for him to be asleep in the boat, because if he is the Son of Man, it doesn't matter whether he's awake or asleep, all things are sustained by the word of his power, as Paul writes in Colossians. So they don't need to worry. He's there. Just get on with sailing the boat, chaps. You see? To go with him in the first place, they'd had to count the cost. And they had done that and followed. And now they have to find that they find their security, their assurance, their certainty in him, who he is. Folks, you and I are always so ready to be self-sufficient and self-confident and sometimes self-important. We have a tendency when it comes to God to be like children at someone else's birthday tea. You know what children do at someone else's birthday tea so often? It's all going swimmingly until it goes the way that they don't want it to go. And they lose the pass the parcel, or they don't get the particular colour of jelly or whatever, and they start to cry. Well, some children start to cry, not all. And what they have to understand when they're in that situation is it's not their party, it's somebody else's. You and I are like that so often with God. It's as though it's our party, and we've got it wrong because it's his. We don't understand when we follow Jesus, it's no longer our party, it's his. These disciples had their self-esteem, even the confident fishermen, stripped away. Modern psychology would say, come on, Jesus, think of what it'll do to them if you tell them off in this situation. Well, what it did was to cause them to realize that only he could help, because only he mattered, because only he could held the key. What would following Jesus mean for you and me today? I don't mean standing in the crowd like so many onlookers. I mean following. And if you find that difficult to answer, simply ask yourself, what stops you, if you're not a Christian yet, from becoming a Christian when you stand confronted by the one who is the Son of Man? And if you are a Christian, what is it that stops you from reading your Bible, honestly? And don't say, I haven't got time, because we all know that that's really not true. Not really. If you really believe you haven't got time, work out yourself out a time chart and see how you use your time. What stops you from praying? Or me? What stops us from telling others about him? What stops us from actually taking what he says and applying it to our lives, our priorities, or financial or otherwise, whatever they are? What stops us from doing that? And when we've worked that out, you and I need to realize that anything else that gets our allegiance, even our comfort, instead of Jesus is idolatry. Because he alone is the one that deserves it. We're to count the cost. We're to follow. For he is the only one who can save. And he is the only one who can save because he rules. Verse 26. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm, and they were amazed and asked each other, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? I love the illustration that the Australian evangelist John Chapman, or Chappo as those that know him, used for this. I remember him saying, when I was a kid I heard him say this in a mission he ran.
If you are ever thinking that you feel the least bit important, go for a ride on a boat one day, preferably on a rough day, and make sure there's nobody else around you, and stand on the bow of the boat. Make sure there's nobody else there, because you're going to be a bit embarrassed. And look at the wind, and look at the waves, and don't say too loud, because you're going to be an idiot, and say, "Peace, be still." And when you see nothing happens, you will discover that the world does not revolve around you, and you're not as important as you thought you were. You know, the Old Testament is full of assertions, like the one that we read this morning in Psalm 89. Speaking of God, Ethan the Ezrahite said, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you rule, you still them." Only after he had done it did the penny start to drop. "What kind of man is this," they say to one another, "that even the winds and the waves obey him? What kind of man are we in a boat with? What kind of man is it that teaches in a way that has authority, not as the teachers of the law? What kind of man is it that can touch a leper and heal with a word and drive out demons? It's great to be with him. It's great to be one of his in crowd, but what kind of man is it that we are trusting in and have to trust in?" The answer is that he's the Son of Man, the Son of God. That's what kind of man he is. And this is the man who has been proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. And this is the man who, as we read on in Matthew, will find dies so that you and I can follow him, and rises again from the dead so we know it's worked. Friends, here's the challenge. What will you do with Jesus? Not just what you think of him, what will you do with him? If you've been a Christian for a while, it still stands as a question, doesn't it, for all of us? And if you're not a Christian, how can you not follow this one who died for you and who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Please do, for his sake and for your sake and for his glory.